Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him, and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Let's join together in worshiping God in the singing of our first hymn, number 65. Hymn number 65. The Lord is King, lift up thy voice, O earth and all ye heavens, rejoice. Warm welcome to all who've gathered with us for the preaching services today. It's always a great joy to us to welcome friends who come to spend the day with us. Pastor Drew Goodman from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Barrie is going to come and lead us in our devotions, the reading of God's Word, and in prayer.
Well, let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Our text is taken this afternoon from Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 50. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And let us pray for the illumination of God's word. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that it is breathed out by your Spirit, that it is profitable for us and for our salvation. And we pray that as we attend to it this afternoon, you would illumine up to our hearts. You would be with Reverend Reuben Bentley Taylor as he exposits the word, and Father, that you would give him unction from on high. We pray that all we who hear would receive with meekness that word which is able to save our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We'll stand and sing once again, 203, hymn number 203, after which our brother, Mr. Bentley Taylor, will bring the word of God to us. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." Hymn number 203.
Thank you. can I say? It's a great joy to be here with you on such a lovely day. I assume the sun always shines in Wales. It certainly is today. And God has shone his light on us. That's so much more important, isn't it? It doesn't come and go with the weather. It's constant and eternal. Well, do turn with me back to Matthew 27 and verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Now, what I want us to do together this afternoon is to consider the most awesome thing in all the world, that Christ died for sinners and rose again on the third day. He is the risen Lord Jesus. Each gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all end with this fact. Jesus rose from the dead. The book of Acts, which recounts what then happened, the theme of the book really is all the way through, summed up in Acts 4:33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection. If it hadn't been for a resurrection, they wouldn't have had any message. The heart of their message was that the Christ who died rose on the third day. The epistles proclaim the living, the risen Lord Jesus and all the amazing implications of that fact, that he appeared and he appeared and he appeared and he appeared, even at one time to 500 at a time. And the book of Revelation, well, it's full of the glory, the risen glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get away from the resurrection when you read your Bible. And one day, every eye will see him in his glory. Many will rise to face him before that on that awesome day with fear and trembling. But all who know and love the Lord Jesus will rise to meet him in the air. And then we'll be like him forever. The glorious anticipation. And we can say today, Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Now, there are many passages we could turn to contemplate the resurrection. But I want us particularly to look at the resurrection through the eyes of one of the gospel writers, namely Matthew. Each writer makes careful selections. They don't just tell the story in an identical way. And we get the sweep of what the Spirit has to set before us through his servant Matthew. So I want us to consider from the very moment when Jesus died, the theme of the resurrection. And the first thing I think we're meant to see is that the resurrection was inevitable. Now, you might wonder, if we're going to think about the resurrection, why didn't we start in chapter 28, verse 1? But you know, when you look more closely at the verses from Jesus' death in verse 50 to the end of chapter 27, you will find that the resurrection, as it were, has seeped in advance. There are four references to resurrection or being raised prior to chapter 28, verse 1. Verse 52, we read of the bodies of saints, holy people who were raised. And the fact in verse 53 that after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Verse 63, amazingly, on the lips of the religious authorities who hated Jesus, they remembered that he said, after 3 days, I will rise again. And verse 64, they are very anxious at the thought that the disciples would tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. And in Matthew, this series of references to the resurrection in advance is not just in the end of chapter 27. There's a whole sequence of references to Christ rising before he actually did so. And we see, for example, we were to look back in 16:21, that Jesus told his disciples, to their horror, it has to be said, He said that he must suffer, must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. And he repeats it in chapter 17, 23. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And in chapter 20, verse 19, for the third time, but with increasing detail, he told them he will be mocked, the Son of Man will be mocked, flogged, crucified, and on the third day he will be raised to life. So that each time when he speaks of his sufferings in advance, he doesn't end with his sufferings, he ends with his resurrection. And in addition, after the transfiguration, in chapter 17, verse 9, as they came down the mountain, Jesus told the three disciples not to speak of it until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. And at the Last Supper in chapter 26, 32, he says, "After I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Now, what Jesus spoke of in advance, of course, the scriptures foresaw, the prophets foresaw long before. Isaiah 53, with its graphic description of the purpose of Jesus' death, 700 years before the time of it. It doesn't finish without saying, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And now later, the disciples fully understood this. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said in Acts 2:24, it was impossible for death to keep hold on him. Now, he doesn't say that in fact death didn't keep its hold on him, which is true. He said it was impossible, it never would have been possible for death to contain the perfect Son of God. It was impossible. And he quotes from Psalm 16, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." The resurrection, therefore, is actually the context of the description of his death. It is set in this anticipation of resurrection in the future. It was always the purpose of God Almighty to raise his Son. John 20, verse 19, when it speaks of Peter and John running and entering the tomb, which they find is empty, and when they looked at the grave clothes, John comments that he believed, but they still did not understand from the scriptures that Christ had to rise from the dead. It wasn't just that he would, it somehow there was a necessity that he would rise from the dead. Now, this was not, therefore, a lucky escape. It wasn't a last-minute ruse. We rather like stories, don't we, where victory is won against the odds. A bit like Dunkirk, snatching, if not victory, at least some glory out of the jaws of defeat. And no one could have predicted that back in 1940. But Jesus' resurrection was exactly as predicted, as foretold, as planned by God. And therefore, because this was God's plan, the outcome was never in doubt. Christ was always going to rise. It was inevitable. And the second thing to say is that the very death of Jesus was resurrectional. I'm not sure there is such a word, but if not, there is now. It was resurrectional. When I was a teenager, my mother befriended an elderly widow, Mrs. Best, widow of a vicar, and to her, Good Friday was a day of gloom. She wore black on Good Friday. In her book, there was no joy to be had until Easter Sunday, and she was quite wrong. See, the note of triumph in Matthew does not await chapter 28. The moment of Jesus' death, Matthew wants us to see very clearly, was a moment of triumph. That the resurrection flows out of Jesus' victory at Calvary. It's not some separate, discrete event that happened to happen afterwards. It had to happen. It flowed out of what he did on the cross. They're gloriously interlocked, the death and resurrection of Jesus. So let's look at the evidence for this, and it comes in four forms. Firstly, hear his cry. Look in verse 50. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. A loud voice. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say that it was a loud voice. From the Gospel of John, it would seem that the last words that Jesus spoke on the cross were, "It is finished." And he didn't die with a whimper. He died with a shout. And I think it is more than likely that he was quoting Psalm 22. We know that on the cross, his soul was meditating on Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, it begins with the words he used on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it describes suffering in terms that are uncannily accurate of the suffering of a victim dying on a cross. I'm poured out like water, or my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Now, what can that be but Jesus on the cross? But then as you continue in the psalm, you find that in the face of his suffering, that in the place of that suffering, there comes a note of triumph. It says, for example, this servant, the one who speaks, says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. He, that's the Lord, has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. From you comes the theme of my praise. And there's this whole theme of praise. In fact, rather more than that. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, which is what we're doing this afternoon. And then it says, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. I've done it. It is the cry of triumph on Calvary. And only then did he give up his spirit. None of the gospels say merely that Jesus died. The phrase they use, the various phrases they use, indicate an act of his own volition. He gave up his spirit. The soldiers later are surprised to find that he's already dead, because he died when he chose to. Hear his cry of triumph. Secondly, instantly, there is open access. Verse 51, at that moment, that precise moment, it is entirely contingent on what he did in dying on the cross. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The great curtain signified the separation between God and his holiness and man in his sinfulness. A God who could not be approached except once a year. Did anyone go through that curtain? The high priest with the blood of atonement. But now the curtain is ripped from top to bottom. It isn't the work of man moving from the bottom. It is the work of God from the top. And it is torn in two. And it is hugely significant. It is saying that because of the death of Jesus, there is access into the very holy presence of God Almighty. And that way is still open today and will be forever for all who look to the cross, who trust in what Jesus did for them. And his death was instantly effective and acceptable to God. Christ has opened the way. There's also instantly opened tombs. There is this tremendous earthquake. Look at it in verse 51. This is all, it seems, at the same moment. The curtain is torn, and the tombs broke open with an earthquake, and the bodies of many holy people who died were raised to life. The earth is shaking, the rocks are splitting, and tombs are being broken open. That perhaps was not totally unheard of, but what was unheard of is verse 53. The dead who died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs. And after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Can you imagine that? Being a believer in Jerusalem at that time. And after Jesus' resurrection, there were people actually meeting those they knew had died who now manifestly were alive in front of them. Now, we may have lots of questions, you know, what happened to them? I think they went to be with the Lord. Clearly, I believe it looks to me not like a sort of death when, like Lazarus is coming back to life when they might subsequently die. It seems to me that it is a very significant token, a very significant sign that the resurrection of Jesus had huge implications for his people. That it is a resurrection that is the means by which we will all who trust in Christ be raised. Leon Morris says it is the death of Jesus which triggers the resurrection of the saints. An awesome token of what wonderful thing Christ has done. His death brings life, but not just spiritually, you see. We now have a life that we enter into by believing in what Christ has done, but our hope and anticipation is embodied in what happened to these actual people. They were raised physically, and one day we will be as well. And if we're satisfied with where we already are, something's wrong with our theology. Paul speaks of creation groaning, and we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groaning, longing for our adoptions as sons, the resurrection of our bodies. Because our salvation is not complete until our bodies are raised. And that is what God has promised and will do. You see, if the wages of sin is death and brings the whole earth under the curse of death, which is why we die, and if in Christ the root cause is undone, that the power and grip of sin is broken and death is broken and sins are now forgiven, the curse is unraveling. And there will come a day when we will all enter the physical resurrection which Christ has gone before to accomplish. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who fall in asleep. Isn't that a wonderful word, first fruits? Familiar, you probably are, from the Old Testament, of that notion of the harvest, when the first fruits were brought and offered to God in a thanksgiving in anticipation of the harvest to come. It made no sense without the harvest to come. And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead physically is the token, the sign, the first fruits of the harvest to come. So here is the way broken open, and death broken open, and also instantly open hearts. Look in verse 54. This is very remarkable. Well, it's all remarkable, isn't it? When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Now, this is amazing on two accounts. First of all, this is the execution squad. These are hardened, brutal, ruthless soldiers whose job was death, and they were very familiar with death. And also, they're of course Gentiles. They're Romans. They're outsiders. But they'd never seen a death like this. After all, at midday, 3 hours of darkness descended on the land. And then there was the earthquake. And they observed Jesus dying. And as they observed him, they began to realize that this was no ordinary man. There was something quite extraordinary that worked. It was before them that worked in their hearts until eventually they exclaim, after his death, "This man was the Son of God." Luke 23 says of the centurion that he praised God. And it's a foretaste. Just as the ripped curtain was just a foretaste. Just as the raised saints were just a foretaste. So here, Gentiles recognizing Jesus to be the Son of God are just a foretaste of the great harvest, which the end of Matthew will then continue to proceed to talk about, when the gospel is proclaimed to all nations and Gentile voices, including ours this afternoon, are raised in honor of Jesus as Lord and God. Do you see why I say that his death was resurrectional? At the moment of his death, the cry of triumph, the way open to God, the death itself defeated, and instantly hearts of Gentiles turned to recognize Jesus. So we have considered that this resurrection was inevitable, and we've considered that his death was resurrectional. But third thing we look at right now is that the person of Jesus demands response. Now Matthew, having given such strong indications of the triumphant resurrection ahead, and having got a wonderful message to tell us that Christ is risen, you might have thought that he'd wanted to hurry on to chapter 28, verse 6. He is not here, he is risen. Isn't that where you want to get to? Chapter 28, verse 9. Suddenly Jesus met them. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Now, come on, Matthew, let's get to the hub of it. Why dwell, as he then does, why dwell on the period in between, the period of limbo, you might say, between Jesus' death and resurrection, 55 to 66. I mean, you could say it seems beside the point. And this was a dark time. And we followed the women in verse 56 and Joseph in verse 54. And we honor them, but there's a sense in which they're acting in profound ignorance. For them, it was a day of desolation and tears. You see, I don't think they'd registered the triumph in Jesus' cry. They certainly hadn't seen the ripped curtain in the temple. And none of the raised saints had yet appeared for anyone to think, wow, something amazing has been accomplished. And very probably the response of the Roman guards passed them by. It was a dark time, and it was a unique time. I mean, none of us will ever live through that period, the circumstances they were in, the circumstances that Christ was dead and not yet risen. So if it's not a period we could ever enter ourselves, why do we need to consider such a time? And in addition, of course, it's ugly, isn't it? The sheer malice and perversity of the religious authorities, as we shall see in verses 62 to 66. Let's just move on, but Matthew doesn't. See, these verses are very carefully crafted. What he does at the end of chapter 27 is, as it were, pause. And he describes not only what happened, but he describes two responses to Jesus. One is the response of the faithful, verse 55 to 61, and then the response of the hard-hearted. You see, Easter proclaims a person, one who died for our sins and was raised on the third day. And all across the world to this day, people respond to Jesus in one of two directions, either as the faithful or as the hard-hearted. Every person on this planet. And the question for us this Easter is, what is my response to the person of Jesus? Now, you see, we find two things here. Firstly, what I've called precious identification, and secondly, pernicious hatred. Precious identification, the women and Joseph. Now, they are somewhat unexpected characters in the story. We might have anticipated, I think, following Peter, though, well, perhaps not after his denials, but John might be a safer bet, wouldn't he? I mean, he was there at the cross. Maybe we should have followed John, but the Holy Spirit in his wisdom didn't follow John. And instead, we come across Joseph, and we've not even ever heard of him before. And we follow the women who, in matters of public testimony, were not regarded as of any great significance. And anyway, not only are these people unexpected, they are helpless to influence the events. I mean, the women are mere spectators. They are spectators at the cross in verse 55, and they're spectators at the tomb in verse 61. And though Mark tells us that Joseph was a prominent member of the council, and Luke adds he was a man who had, although a member of the Sanhedrin, of the council, had not consented to their decision in regard to Jesus, the truth was that he had been as powerless as the women in making any difference to the events. So these are unexpected people. They were helpless to influence what happened. And I think they were totally unaware of the coming resurrection. I mean, clearly, there wasn't any expectation in the heart of the women as they went to take the spices to anoint a body in a tomb. It's almost as if Jesus hadn't made any of his promises. And yet, despite the fact that we may say that these people were not really understanding what was going on, Matthew makes clear, for all their limited understanding, these people are honored by God. Now, I think that's rather good news, isn't it? Do you have everything perfectly sorted? Anybody perfectly understand all matters of theology and spirituality? Are you right in all your judgments? No, none of us, not one of us. We see at the moment through a glass darkly. We see lots of very clear things, but there's lots we do not fully understand. And there will be circumstances in life that at times overwhelm us, and we really do not understand. And yet these people who did not understand are honored. They're honored. They're honored in two ways. Firstly, they're honored by being named. Did you notice that? Verse 56, it doesn't just say that women were there. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. There they are at the cross. And then down in verse 61, there they are at the tomb. And again, they're named. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. And then in verse 28:1, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Mary and Mary, Mary and Mary, Mary and Mary. They're named. And then there's Joseph. Verse 57, the man from Arimathea named Joseph. Verse 59, Joseph took the body. Joseph. They're named. And they're also honored by being chosen. Chosen by God. See, the women, we may say, were flying blind. That is, they were loving Jesus without understanding the resurrection. But for all that, they fly into blessing, don't they? It is to these women that Jesus gives the extraordinary privilege of being the first witnesses of the risen Christ. Chapter 28, verse 9. Suddenly Jesus met them. And he chose that. He didn't appear to the 12 first. He appeared to these women first. They are the first witnesses. They're the ones who are going to carry the news to those male disciples behind locked doors. And Joseph is also chosen for his role. Well, what a burial. What a burial. Maybe you remember the funerals of the great, or some at least of the great and the famous. Maybe you remember Winston Churchill's funeral, or John F. Kennedy's funeral, or Princess Diana's funeral. But there never, never was a greater one ever buried than the one Joseph buried in a rush that Friday evening. But it wasn't an accident that Joseph was doing this. Isaiah 53:9 foretold of the suffering servant that he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And here Joseph is the rich man from Arimathea. And he was chosen for the job of bestowing honor on the body of Jesus. Taking clean linen cloth, verse 59. And using his own new tomb, verse 60. And they challenge us, it seems to me, these women and Joseph, across the centuries. We may pride ourselves on understanding much better than they do. Well, the question I have is, do you love him half as much as they did? That's the question. You see, we live in dark times, don't we? And dark things happen, unexplained tragedies, bereavements, sorrows, and the tide of hostility to Christian faith and practice. And they challenge us to where our hearts are, to precious devotion to Jesus, whatever the time. So what does that look like, precious devotion? Well, let me suggest two things. Firstly, sheer perseverance. See, these women had been following Jesus for a long time. Back in, well, in Luke 8, different gospel, but 8:3, it speaks of the 12 with Jesus. And then it adds that not only were the 12 with Jesus, but also some women who'd been cured of evil spirits and diseases. And the first woman they refer to, Luke refers to, is Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. And other women are named, Joanna and Susanna and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So I mean, that's relatively early in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. There are these group of women, who some of whom clearly were wealthy, who were giving time to support Jesus and his disciples from their own means and providing for them. So this had been going on long before things came to the climax at Jerusalem. And verse 55 in our chapter says that they followed these women, had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. You know, in those days, just the business of traveling from one part of the country to another, and there wasn't a bus or a car you could get into. It was quite a palaver to make that journey, but they had followed him. And the point is that these women just didn't stop. I mean, they're there at the cross and are specifically mentioned, aren't they? In verse 55, many women were there watching from a distance. And these particular women remain for the burial. I mean, I think everybody else had gone home except Joseph. And here are these women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, were sitting there opposite the tomb. And they were still there. And in chapter 28, verse 1, when most people were still in bed, they hurried to the tomb at dawn on Easter Sunday. And they just didn't stop. I wonder if you're flagging. I think from time to time, Satan makes sure that we flag or feel like flagging. Jesus warns us of days when the heart love of many will grow cold. Not all, but many. We are called to sheer perseverance. Brothers and sisters, keep going. Keep going beyond what to others seems to make sense at all. Keep believing when tragedies strike at the graveside. Keep trusting. Keep worshipping. Keep looking to the Lord who's the master of heaven and earth. Keep going, brothers and sisters. It's in the light of the resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, let nothing move you, not anything. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Keep on. Sheer perseverance. But I think Joseph shows us something also very important in what precious devotion to Jesus means. It means costly identification. Now, Joseph was a man of standing. He was a rich man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which is to say, he had something to lose by identifying with a loser, as you might have thought. I mean, the very fact that he can get into Pilate's presence in verse 58, you know, they wouldn't let the riffraff in. He was recognized at the door. He was allowed in because of his status. And we read in verse 57 that he had become a disciple of Jesus. And John tells us that he was such a disciple, but secretly, because he feared the Jews, John 30, verse 38. So here's a secret disciple abandoning all secrecy. See, even going to see Pilate was a pretty public thing. And he asks for the body of Jesus. Now, that was really out of order. It was contrary to Roman practices. In cases of high treason, for which Jesus was condemned, you know, there is no king but Caesar, and here's another king, and he therefore must die. You can understand the logic from the Roman point of view. In cases of high treason, the Romans never gave the body to be buried. They'd have left it to vultures or thrown it into the common pit. But Pilate released the body. I think maybe it was his way of getting back on the religious leaders. And what Joseph then did, if it was sort of in public eye to go and visit Pilate, it was even more public eye, where it says in verse 59 that Joseph took the body. Because you see, places of execution were deliberately in the public eye. They were meant to be in full public view. That was one of the points of executions in the first century. And the task wasn't a quick task. And it wasn't a nice task. It was a dirty task, a bloody task, a slow task, a horrible task. And what stains got on Joseph's fine robes, and what blood and dirt got under his fingernails as he took the body. And who watched him? What eyes looked in disbelief? What feet ran to tell the others what Joseph had done? And were you able to stop him on the path and say, why? Why, Joseph? I mean, why now? When there's really no point. I mean, you know, maybe before, but he is now dead. What possible advantage is there in taking Jesus from the cross and wrapping him with your own hands in that cloth and laying him in your tomb? Why, Joseph? And Joseph would say, I'm for Jesus. I'm for Jesus. That he could not live with himself unless on that day he stood up in the eyes of the world and said, I'm for Jesus. Whatever may come and whatever you think, I'm for Jesus. And that's ultimately what discipleship is about. It's not just about joining, as it is delightful to do, a whole lot of other Christians to praise Jesus' name. We're in the safe company of others who think alike. It's saying, I'm for Jesus in the front and before hostile colleagues. Saying, I'm for Jesus before your unbelieving family members. Saying, I'm for Jesus at your workplace and on the bus and in the public sphere. I'm for Jesus. And I'm not ashamed. And I'm not ashamed. 15th of January this year, in a court in Tehran, two brothers of ours, Sahib Fedai and Fatima Bakhri, already condemned for 10 years to imprisonment in Evin prison outside Tehran, a notorious prison. They were summoned before two judges and called to renounce their faith in Jesus. And they said no. They said, I'm for Jesus. For what advantage? For what doors would have opened to them? What prison doors would have opened to them? What return to their family would have opened to them? What advantages of personal everything would have opened to them? If only they denied Jesus. And they simply said no. Would you have? Would I? Do not be ashamed of Jesus before the eyes of men and women, or he'll be ashamed of us on the day he comes in glory. It's not just about perseverance. It's about precious identification. But the second and opposite theme is what happened with the hard of heart. And that's what we find at the end of the chapter 62-66. Pernicious hatred. See, Joseph had already made a trip to Pilate, now the chief priests and the Pharisees go to Pilate, and so determined are they that verse 62 is actually telling us that they went on the Sabbath day. Now, you might have thought they'd achieved their objective. Back in chapter 26, 4, it says that the religious leaders plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. And now Jesus was dead. So why not drop it? These guys, well, they're like a boxer who'd knocked out his opponent and now wants to kick him in the head as well. And the answer is, what are they up to? Well, ironically, they took the idea of the resurrection of Jesus sufficiently seriously. Unlike the faithful, in verse 63, it says that they remembered. We remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. They remembered. Mind you, they also scorned Jesus. They called him, in verse 63, that deceiver, that imposter, and called the idea of his resurrection this last deception that will be worse than the first in verse 64. But you know, they were frightened of the idea. The idea that the disciples might say, tell the people that he's been raised from the dead, that kept them up at night. The missing body, of course, in their view, could only be explained if the disciples had stolen it in verse 64. That's the point of the guard, in case his disciples come and steal the body. And so they demand a guard, and they got one. They went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the tomb and posting a guard, verse 66. It's bizarre, isn't it? Tombs don't generally need guards. And they sealed it, and they had soldiers outside. And anyway, the followers of Jesus, the supposed possible thieves, well, they were completely cowed and shattered by the crucifixion. They were no more capable of mounting an attack on the tomb than a toddler is likely to rob a bank. They couldn't get there. They, in their own spirit, it was out of bounds. And ultimately, though, all this bitter hostility to Jesus in the hearts of these religious leaders is tragic, it's pathetic, it's satanic, and it's entirely useless because, well, Christ will rise anyway. And the question is, which of these people are you with? Are you with the women in their perseverance? Are you with Joseph in his identification with Jesus in the darkest hour? Or are you with the chief priests and the Pharisees? Because you're either with one or the other. But remember this, all defiance of God and his Christ, they're still tragic, pathetic, satanic, and entirely useless. Because as we thought at the beginning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was inevitable. Don Carson puts it like this: with the dawn, all the efforts to eliminate Jesus, Messiah, from the stage of redemptive history are held up for heavenly derision in the irresistible triumph of the resurrection. There is nothing in heaven or on earth that could have stopped what happened next, which is what we will then consider. Christ is risen. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word that speaks across the centuries but is designed for us this afternoon. Lord, everything that was written in the past is written to teach us so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Lord, may you fill our hearts with hope. May those of us who may be battered or discouraged, go away encouraged and strengthened by the Lord. As we see what Jesus went through and the triumph he achieved in the moment of his death, we praise you for the wisdom of God, so much wiser than the wisdom of men. And we praise you for the power of the Lord Jesus, the power to triumph over death, the power to open the way so that we may call you our Father this afternoon. The power, Lord, to break open the tombs and bring new life to the dead and physically raise them. And we praise you for hearts that are opened to the Lord Jesus across the entire globe, even to this very day and ours too. And we say, He is the Son of God indeed. And Lord, we plead with you for hearts that are like those women in their sheer perseverance when it seemed to be beyond reason to go on. And we want to pray also for that precious identification of Joseph with Jesus, where he stands up to say, I'm for Jesus, come what may. Lord, give us such a heart. May we be on the same path, honoring the same sovereign and awesome God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We sing 523. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee. We thank you, our gracious God, that our hope and our faith is resurrection hope and resurrection faith. We thank you that Jesus Christ is indeed the first fruits of a great harvest to come, and our assurance is that we too shall be raised up, and with eyes renewed and glorified, we shall see God in Christ and forever be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Grant that that hope might burn brightly in our hearts. Help us in our fellowship between the services, we pray, to bring honor and glory to you in our thoughts and words and deeds. Be honored and glorified amongst us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.